You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you, Dr. Robinson. I'd like for you to take your Bible today and turn to the 51st Psalm. Remember, we're in a series on the life and the thought of David. When King David was confronted by the prophet Nathan in the account that we read last week of Bathsheba and his affair with Bathsheba and his virtual murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. When we read that account, it was almost unthinkable to say that David was a man after God's own heart. How is it possible to conceive of a man who indulged in those things that David placed himself in? How could we call him a man after God's own heart? Well, I suppose if he had not written a song, then we wouldn't know that. But he did write a song in the 51st Psalm, and that psalm helps us to understand what David really thought once the confrontation had been made. There's so much to be learned from Nathan the prophet. Had he simply marched in the front of the king and immediately accused him of adultery and murder, I think he probably wouldn't have gotten a very good hearing. But instead he came with a parable, and it infuriated King David when he heard about the parable of the rich man who stole the little lamb of a man who had very little in order that he wouldn't have to take one of his own flock. And of course, when David said, "Who is the man so that I may exact vengeance and justice in this matter?" Nathan, in the famous reply, said, "You are the man." We're not told all that takes place next, but by going to the 51st Psalm and this song that David wrote, we are introduced to the thinking of the psalmist in the moments that followed that revelation from Nathan. And it is in the understanding of his mind in those moments that followed that we will understand not only why it is possible to say of David that he is a man after God's own heart, but we will also understand from this passage some of the most important truths in God's Word. We live in an odd day today when supposedly from evangelical Christianity there come those questions about the basic nature of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told, for example, by proponents of the new theory about Paul that the Bible is not primarily about justification by faith, a one-moment confrontation with the living God when we are changed from death to life. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible, from its beginning to its end, is about redemption. From Genesis to the Apocalypse, it is the story of the incarnation of the Son of God, the great plan of God to do one thing, and that is to save fallen man made in the image of God. You make no mistake about it from this day on. Anybody that says the gospel is about anything else other than that has misrepresented the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see it clearly in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are fully justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, that and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and the God of my salvation. Then my tongue shall joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And you are not pleased with the burnt offering. Indeed, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifice, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. In 1986, the entire world was suddenly put on notice. Shockwaves ran everywhere as the meltdown of the nuclear reactor in Chernobyl became obvious to all. Although the Russian government limited access to the nuclear reactor, still a few pictures made their way out. And you could see those who were attempting to douse the ever-worsening fire from the heart of that nuclear reactor as it melted down. We are later informed, and the government eventually admitted, that those people who were a part of the team that attempted to take water in by helicopter and pour it onto the flames of that nuclear reactor, most of them died in the days that followed from nuclear radiation. And then, of course, it was not too long ago in Fukushima in Japan on March the 11th, 2011, in the wake of the tsunami that hit that country, that the nuclear reactor there on the coast took on seawater instead of that which was supposed to cool it down in a case like that. And even though the reactors themselves had shut down, they could not get it cool enough before the seawater coursed across it. And because the seawater still commingled with the ocean itself, radiation from that reactor made its way into the ocean, into the soil, into the cloud that would then circle the entire earth. So it is impossible for us to tell just exactly how all of us are ill affected by the radiation from that particular reactor. But we don't need to point the finger too much at others, for there is a clandestine area in the state of Nevada known as Area 51. It is a government installation that is hidden from view. And as a result of hiding it from view, it has been the occasion of much speculation. For example, it is widely believed that some years before Area 51 became prominent, that there were two spacecraft from outer space that crashed in New Mexico. You can still go to the place where the crash happened and get you a T-shirt that has little green Martians on the front of it who visited our Earth. And supposedly, they were not entirely killed, just comatose in that crash of their landing craft in New Mexico. They were taken, first of all, to a air base in Ohio, and then ultimately taken to Area Code 51, where they are maintained alive but in a comatose condition until this very day. And if you wanted to risk being shot, you could penetrate the fences of Area 51, and you could perhaps gain admittance there and actually see these extraterrestrials held there. Now, recently there has been a book written which, of course, like many others, has shown the ridiculous nature of many of these accusations and many of these theories that are out there. But in the process of this most recent book, which I just read on Area 51, it did become apparent that our own United States government, in nuclear testing immediately prior to and immediately after Hiroshima and Nagasaki, probably were guilty of the contamination of our world's atmosphere and the rapid spread of cancer to a degree that no other nation has ever been responsible for such a thing. What is it about nuclear radiation that sparks such fear in us? You know what it is? People are more afraid of the possibility of nuclear contamination and poison than they are of a bottle labeled strychnine. They are more afraid of it than they would be of being approached in a darkened alley by a figure that might be threatening to them. Why would that be the case? Because any one of those things could be far more personally threatening. You know what it is? It is because you can't see it. You can't smell it. You don't know when it's there. You don't know exactly what it is that's infected. And the fact of the matter is that if you're exposed to it, there is virtually no way to protect yourself because you're not aware that it is there to begin with. Some years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of being in Kazakhstan. We visited the twin cities of Pavlodar and Semipalatinsk, and there we went from person to person to person. Birth defects that had rendered these people absolutely hideous to look at and sorrowful to have a life like that as a result of the atomic testing done by the Russian government there between Pavlodar and Semipalatinsk. We walked out one day to a magnificent lake. You never saw a prettier lake in your life. Beautiful, sparkling blue water there. And we looked at it, and just as I began to approach it, the atomic scientist with me said, "Please do not touch the water." And I said, "I didn't intend to, but why do you say that?" He said, "Because the lake is contaminated. It has no life in it. Nuclear contamination is such that you would just touch it, and the chances are that you would not live another 5 years." And that's the reason the fences are being put around it even now, to protect others from coming to it. I said, "There are no fish there?" "None. There is no life whatsoever." I said, "How long before it will be safe once again, the water in this lake?" And he said, "Approximately 50,000 years from now, before you will be able to make access to that lake." I thought, well, I probably won't make it that long in spite of the way it looks. And so the fact is that it looked beautiful. There appears to be nothing wrong. But in fact, there is something so agonizingly deeply wrong with it that it takes away all life. In the wake of what David had done, and the confrontation with Nathan, I want you to see what happens to a godly man. First of all, I want you to notice David's sorrow for his sin. Second, I want you to notice his search for his cleansing. And finally, I want you to notice his service for his God. Look first with his sorrow for sin. Again and again in the verses, there are different words for sin. All the words that are used to translate sin in some way in the Hebrew Bible are not in the text, but many of them are. In fact, if you look at it carefully in those first five verses, you will see seven declarations about sin that are designed by David to tell you just how awful this sin is. It is worse than nuclear contamination, but for many of the same reasons. You cannot see it, you only see its effects. You don't know when it's coming, you only know in the aftermath that it has been there. And yet, its results are devastating. Look what he says. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions." Pasa in the Hebrew text. That word means that we have violated the covenant of God. We have violated the ordinance of God. Sin is transgression against all that God has said to be right and good. Notice again, wash me thoroughly from my avon, my iniquity. Avon is the Hebrew word that talks about the deep-seated, penetrating nature of sin. And cleanse me from my kata, from my sin. Sin is to miss the mark, whether it is kata in Hebrew or hamartia in Greek. In either case, the emphasis is the same. You aim at something, but you miss it, not barely, but by a mile. You miss it. You miss the mark. David said, my sin is against the ordinances of God. My sin is a deep-seated iniquity, and my sin misses the mark for what God intended me to know. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is just ever before me, making use of those same words again. And then he comes to this startling declaration, against you and you only have I sinned. How can he say that? It is Uriah whose life he struck down. But do you not understand that if there were not a God and we were nothing more than the product of space plus time plus an accident, so that we are no different from the animals that are around us, then to take another life would not be wrong. But it is wrong because God has said, you shall do no murder. And so it's against God as well as Uriah that he has sinned. But it is not, is it not Bathsheba with whom he has committed the act of adultery? Is he not guilty of sin against Bathsheba? Yes, but David understands that the animal kingdom doesn't have a lot of morality in its sexual mores. Much as I love my dog, he has already given ample consideration for me that he's not particularly moral in those areas. And yet God has said to humanity, you shall not commit adultery. God's way is still one man for one woman for life, and anything else is an abridgment of the will and purpose of God. And consequently, David realizes it, and he understands that beyond what he's done to Uriah, beyond what he's done to Bathsheba, ultimately, it is rebellion against the God who very well gave those ordinances. And he gave them not because he wishes to be a demanding God, but because he knows what is best for the creatures that he has created. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. Ra'ah, a word that just absolutely foams with iniquity. And done this evil which is in your sight. And as a result of it, David said, here's what I can tell you, that God, when he judges, is absolutely blameless. When he judges, he is fully justified. You see, that's one of the strongest difficulties that all modern men have. They cannot tolerate the doctrine of the justice and the judgment of God, because as they look at themselves in the mirror in the morning, they say, well, I'm not near as bad as a lot of people I know. And surely, if God were kind to anybody, he would be kind to me. They don't understand the nature of evil, that we are at the heart so very evil that it justifies God in condemning every single solitary human that walks on the face of the earth. There is none righteous, none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the fact of the matter is that sin is such a thing that it makes God blameless and justified when he judges and speaks. But then look at one more thing in verse 5 about sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. I want you to listen very carefully. It has only two real possibilities. Possibility number one is that it means that there is something innately sinful about the sexual intimacy that ultimately is the cause of the woman conceiving in her womb and bringing about children. We need to make sure that is forever corrected. That cannot be what he means. Listen, God created everything that there is, and he pronounced it very good. Used as God intended the gift of human sexuality, it is not evil, it is good. Yea, verily, it is glorious. Make no mistake about it. There is no sin in conception. Matter of fact, that which is conceived is in the imago Dei, in the image of God. It is the most phenomenal truth I know anything about, that we are able with another human being to actually join hands with God in the creation of a human life that is in the image of God, that will live forever somewhere and never be destroyed. That sense. Incredible, isn't it? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And the verse cannot mean that. The verse must mean the second thing. The verse must mean that in some way or another, the moment of my conception, from that moment on, I was conceived in sin. There was something not right about me. And we don't have any trouble understanding that in terms of genetics. We understand that every one of us is born with genetic problems. What we don't know is that that too is a result of the fall. So in the case of Dr. White, he has a genetic problem in his mind, a misconception that all that falderall this morning will somehow spare him tomorrow. We have, all of us, weaknesses. Some of us are inclined toward obesity. And thank God, in the glorified body, it will no longer be the case. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Others of you are inclined toward other kinds of diseases. It's inevitable that none of us is perfect. What people don't understand is every bit of that is a result of the fall. Every genetic error that is present in our system comes about as a result of our first parents and their sin. But it is far worse than the genetic impact on us physically. Somehow when I am born, it is with a proclivity toward evil, a tendency toward evil that makes it absolutely certain that I will at the first opportunity rebel against God. Now, for some who believe in federalism, there is the theory that we are somehow federally a part of the human race. Adam represents the human race. And so just because he represents the human race, we are all fallen in Adam. Now, I have a great deal of trouble with that. You probably have a few professors who believe that right here at this school. That's okay. They're not in any trouble because none of us know the answer to this for sure. And it doesn't violate the statement of faith. It's just wrong. The idea that somehow we are guilty just because we belong to the same race as Adam misses the point. I am an Augustinian. That'll shock you, won't it? You still with me, Dr. White? I'm an Augustinian. I believe in seminal iniquity. Somehow, because of the fall of Adam, therefore, when Eve bears a child, that child is infected somehow through the very conception with the nature of sin. And sin is so deep and so consuming and so overwhelming that it is what we are at the moment of our conception, at the moment of our birth, and thereafter. Would you get that down? It is far more devastating than anything that Three Mile Island or Fukushima or Chernobyl ever produced. It is in your genes. Somehow you can understand Lady Macbeth. She's walking in her sleep in the Shakespeare play. She doesn't know she's speaking, and there's a physician and a lady in waiting there as they watch her walk about. She keeps holding out her hands and looking at her hands because, you see, she's committed murder. And after she committed murder, there was blood on her hands. And now, even though she's long since washed it off, she's walking around in her sleep and she still has blood on her hands, and she cries out, "Oh, foul spot, out, I say, out." And then a few moments later, she cries, "Here is the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." I somehow see Pilate standing there as they take away Jesus, washing his hands again and again and again, and crying out, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man." But in spite of the declaration, which had a measure of truth, that this was a just man, nevertheless, Pilate goes to his death with the blood of Christ on his hands, because sin cannot be washed away by soap and water or any other exigency of humankind. I think I understand then David's search for cleansing. Listen to his cry. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your chesed," the most beautiful word in the Hebrew language, "according to your chesed, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, would you blot out my transgression?" It's not something I can deal with. I need you to take my transgression and blot it out, Lord. It's written all over your covenant, all over your law. My transgression is inscribed there in blood. Oh God, you alone can blot it out. And he goes on, "You desire truth in the inmost being, in the hidden part. You can make me to know wisdom. Would you purify me with hyssop?" Hyssop, the plant, you see, growing out of the western wall there in Jerusalem. And they would take it and they would use it as the perfect means of sprinkling blood on the altar. "And so would you purify me with hyssop? Would you sprinkle the blood on me so that I may be clean? Lord, I'm dirty as it is, I'm filthy, but would you wash me that I may be white as snow? In fact, would you once again make me to hear joy?" Because put it down, folks, any joy you have as long as you are in sin is a short-lived joy that'll be gone in the morning. The only deeply abiding permanent joys that any man ever will experience will come in the wake of the blood of Christ. "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Oh, dear God, would you hide your face from my sins?" He sees every rebellious thought. Hide your face from my sins. And three more things, don't miss them. David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You doubtless know from your study of Genesis that the term "create" has at least three different words that are translated that way in the Hebrew text of Genesis 1. Interesting that David chose the word bara. Creation ex nihilo. Creation out of nothing. Because you see, reformation is not a possibility. The human heart and the human life can't be reformed. Nothing short of regeneration will do. Nothing short of the new birth is adequate. Nothing short of a new heart, and you can't do it. Only God can create in you a new heart. And David knew it. Bara in me a clean heart, O God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. All of that is David's heartfelt cry to God. Now, one last thing, and we're through. David recognizes that any service that he has to offer God is actually dependent upon this cleansing. He can't just go out and do something that would make himself acceptable to God. Look what he says down here. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. Why would he say a thing like that? That appears to me to be a direct contradiction. Because everywhere in the Old Testament, we are told about the various offerings or the various sacrifices that the people of Israel were to begin giving to God. And they were told to do that. But the problem is that that is a mere picture of redemption. And the moment it becomes the essence of your faith, then it is of no value whatever at all. So many people believe that church membership, baptism, living a good moral life, loving your family, trying the best you can, serving the Lord in some capacity, even standing behind the pulpit and preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, watch, even becoming a soul winner and leading others to faith in Christ. You say lost people can do that? You bet. The Bible tells the truth. And if a lost man stumbles across it and tells the truth to somebody and they find the Lord, it's not the lost man that saved him, it's Jesus that saved him through the truth that happened to be given by a lost person. But there are many a person out there trying to serve God to be acceptable to God. You can't do it. Look to what David says. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now listen to me this morning, young people. I know I've got to shut it down, but listen very carefully, please. There's still 40, 50 people here in this school who've never been saved. You say, well, would they come to seminary? Remember, that's another way to try to please God. But there are 40 to 50 people in this school, and some of you are sitting right here this morning. You've never been saved. Are you trying to make me doubt? No. I'd give anything in the world to give you assurance, but I don't want to give you false assurance. The fact of the matter is that if there's never been a broken spirit and a contrite heart, you've never been saved. Did you know that? The Bible says, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Now, not everybody does the same thing with a broken and a contrite heart. I'm not asking you here to come down and get on your face before God and weep your eyes out. For some of you, that's the natural way that it's going to express itself. Others of you are not particularly emotionally inclined, and you may not have that outward expression of emotion, but I do want to promise you one thing. There is no one that has ever come to Christ in a standing up position in his heart. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. When David reached that point where he said, oh God, what am I? I am all those seven things. I am guilty of all that and much, much more. Oh God, how can I ever be where I ought to be? And then he begins to cry out, Lord, would you wash away my iniquity? Then I can be white as snow. I can't do this on my own, God. Only you can do it. And I come to you in brokenness of spirit and brokenness of heart. And dear sweet friend, however that expresses itself, if there has never been a moment when you were broken because of your rebellion against God, when it tore you down, that you had sinned against God, that you had broken His law, that you had turned your back on the Lord God, your Creator, that you lived your own way instead of God's way, if that moment has never come in your life, you have never been saved. That's the reason I can remember it like it was yesterday. I can't tell you the date. I got it written down, but the exact date is not the important thing. When it happened is sitting right there, second row, by my mother, with Mom praying for me on Friday night in a revival. 3 years of running from God, doing everything I could to keep God out of my life, though still very, very young. Now, I remember that moment hanging on to the pew in front of me till my knuckles turned white, that I released the pew. And I began to take my first step out into the aisle. But the miracle took place before I ever got the step made. In that moment, when I broke before God, I knew my sins had been forgiven. That's the reason it's been fun to teach transgressors your ways and see sinners converted to you. It's the reason that it's fun for my tongue to joyfully sing of your righteousness. It's the reason why whatever is a part of the ritual of our faith, I can do with confidence, not because I'm able to do any of it, but because I'm looking back to that day so many years ago now. It's as vivid in my mind as though it were yesterday when I trusted the Lord Jesus, when I came in brokenness before Him. And folks, I just want to say to you one more time, godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that He might save them from endless loss. Father, forgive them, thus did He pray, even while His life's blood flowed fast away. Praying for sinners while in such woe, No one but Jesus ever loved so. Oh, how I love Him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find end? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shores, my lips shall praise Him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems how I see on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Would you bow with me? Before we sing and go, I know, and many of you know, that you've never been saved. It would be a great tragedy today to walk out. You say, well, it would be humiliating to admit it. No, it's not. It's beautiful when a man or a woman is broken before God. Beautiful when they experience the forgiveness of God really for the first time. feel the stain of sin washed away. How about you? Nobody's looking but God from heaven and the president. But you would say today, yeah, you're right. I've never been saved. I've never been broken before God. But I want to be right now. And I want Jesus to wash away my sins. Would you just slip your hand up in the air, high, any place in the building? Slip it high. God bless you, hands down. Anybody else? Are there others? Are there others? Yes. Any others still? I'm going to pray for these that I've seen, and then we'll stand and sing whatever Dr. Harden has chosen, and you'll be dismissed. But today, if you know you should have lifted your hand and you didn't, I want you to seek somebody out. And you who have lifted your hands, I want you to find one of our professors before the day is over. Tell them what you've done. Let them pray with you individually. Would you do that? Heavenly Father, how we thank you today that when we come broken before God, that you will forgive and wash away the indelible stain of sin. Lord, thank you for David who wrote about it so clearly that we can all grasp it and understand it. Lord, I pray for these today who have lifted their hands. I pray that in this moment there might be the dawning that they have suddenly become the real children of God. That while they've always been the creation of God, now they've become the children of God by virtue of the new birth and by adoption of the Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that you would give them the joy of their salvation in the days that lie ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, and we'll sing.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.